John chapter 8. We'll be considering verses 48 through 59, the last verses of this chapter. I'm very tempted to go back to the beginning of the chapter and read a lot more for the context, but we'll at least go back to verse 31. So it will remind us at least a little bit of the last couple of sermons, but our text will be verses 48 through verse 59. Here again, God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants and have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will be made free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. I know that you are Abraham's descendants, but you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. I speak what I have seen with my father, and you do what you have seen with your father." They answered and said to him, "Abraham is our father." Jesus said to them, "If you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. Abraham did not do this. You do the deeds of your father." Then they said to him, "We were not born of fornication. We have one father, God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and came from God, nor have I come of myself, but he sent me. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are unable to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell you the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore you do not hear, because you are not of God." Then the Jews answered and said to him, "Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death? Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead, and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him. But Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Have you ever been in an argument with an unbeliever about the Christian faith? And I mean arguing in a good sense. I know I teach my children it's wrong to argue, but it depends on what the arguments look like and who is doing the arguing and what your attitude of your heart is. But have you ever witnessed to someone and it got heated? Have you ever opposed those? Have you ever debated those who are opposed to the teaching of Scripture and the authority of the Word of God? Well, if you have, then you certainly are not alone. Many others have been in those same shoes throughout the history of the church. And you, if you haven't been in that situation, your day may still be coming. Such antagonism from those in the world is something that you should anticipate and be prepared for, because it is inevitable that there will be a continual and perpetual clash between those who are the people of God and those who are not, between those who are the seed of the woman mentioned in Genesis 3:15, and those who are the seed of the serpent, between those who are united to Christ and have God as their Father, and between those who are the children of the devil and have him as their Father. What the Bible calls this intense enmity between these two people. In John 15:18, Jesus told his disciples, "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you." In 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul wrote what we read just a moment ago, "All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." And so the spiritual war continues, and it will continue. The light cannot coincide with the darkness, but must dispel it, displace it, and overcome it. Therefore, congregation, I urge you to always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that is in you, and that you stand your ground. Don't compromise. Don't water down the truth, but stand for the truth. And of course, we have Jesus' wonderful example in this to observe and to follow. We find ourselves once again in John chapter 8, at the very end of the chapter this time. We've spent a fair amount of time already in this chapter. I've preached 5 sermons on it so far. The first one was about the woman caught in adultery, but the rest of them were about this dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees and the religious leaders. And in here in our text for today, we see how Jesus' debate with the religious leaders finally ends. It's a long chapter. It's the longest recorded dialogue or debate, or what we might even call a showdown, between Jesus and the Jewish religious leaders of his day. But this chapter, although it is perhaps not as exciting as others, like the one where Jesus walks on water or he feeds the multitude and so on, yet it is a very important chapter in John's gospel and significant. In some ways, here in this text, we reach the apex of the central thrust of this book. And we might even say that we encounter the thesis statement of John's gospel come to full bloom. For we know that one of the Apostle John's main objectives is to set forth and to prove the deity of Christ, especially to other Jews, his kinsmen according to the flesh, whom the Apostle John wanted to reach. He wanted to show them and teach them that Jesus is God, that Jesus is fully God, the divine man, God-man, and that by believing in this God-man, not another view of Jesus, but the one he's setting forth, by believing in this God-man, you may have life in his name. And that theme of Jesus' deity reaches a crescendo here at the end of John chapter 8 in our text this morning. Although Christ's deity is set forth in other places as well, like for example, John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Yet it is never made so explicitly clear to the Pharisees and the religious leaders in Jesus' dialogue with them as in this text. Here, Jesus says what John wrote about in John 1:1. So this is one of the last great protracted debates that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees, roughly 6 months before the crucifixion, where Jesus gives a defense of himself and destroys all their attempts to discredit him and all their fallacious arguments against him. One after another, they brought forth objections and Jesus shoots them down. And in this last section especially, we will notice what wicked men will do, who are in the darkness and who are opposed to the truth and who will not submit to the teaching of Christ. They will be unreasonable. They will also in some way set up man in opposition to God. And lastly, they will deep down desire the death of the one who stands for the truth. Now, before we get into our text for today, let's be reminded of some of the things that Jesus said to the Jewish leaders up to this point, just briefly in this chapter. Remember that we are still here at the tail end of the Feast of Tabernacles. Jesus is teaching in the temple. We know that he was in the woman's courtyard where the treasury was, at least for a time, and he may still be there, or may might be in the court of the Gentiles or in Solomon's portico. But we know he's most likely still in the temple. And this dialogue began with Jesus teaching the people in the temple and saying that he was, remember, the light of the world. I am the light of the world, back in John chapter 8, verse 12. And it is incredible to see how Jesus, throughout this chapter, has been offering himself to his listeners, even to the religious leaders, as the light that they need because they are in the darkness. He told them that if they will follow him, they would have the light of life. He told them how he came from the Father to bear witness to the Father, and how the Father bears witness of him. And he did so at Jesus' baptism when he said, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." Then he warned them that if they did not believe that he was the Messiah sent from God, that they would die in their sins. He pleaded with them to consider their condition. Do you see the heart of Christ coming out? As you read through this passage, you see Jesus urging himself upon them, calling them to repentance. He told them that when he would be lifted up, that is, on the cross, that they would know who he was. And perhaps some of them would truly believe when they saw Jesus hanging on that tree. But others would know only by an intellectual assent, not by a true faith. When they would feel the earthquake, they would see the rock split, they would witness the high priest would come out and say, "The veil has been torn from top to bottom." When the graves would be opened and people would walk out of them, perhaps some of their own relatives, they would know that this man was what he claimed to be, the Son of God. Then Jesus urged them to abide in his word. He told them that if they would abide in his word, they would know the truth, and the truth would make them free. He offered them freedom from their slavery to sin. Then he also warned them that their wicked desires in wanting to put him to death demonstrated that their father was not Abraham or God, like they thought, but the devil. That a person's true origins are not known by physical descent, but by the fruit and conduct of one's life. And then in verse 46 of John 8, Jesus asked them to prove that he was wrong, or that he had done wrong. And he eventually, he essentially challenges them. And he says, which one of you can convict me of sin? Which one of you can prove me wrong? Which one of you can find fault in me whatsoever? And at this point, they are just livid. And they lash out in anger. And if you thought they were angry and unreasonable before, they are really filled with vitriol now. And several commentators point this out, the great transition that now happens in these last 10 verses or so of the chapter. D.A. Carson says this, when their theological arguments fail, Jesus' opponents turn to personal abuse. John Calvin said this, they curse him, as men are prone to do, when infuriated like dogs, they cannot find anything to say. That sums up well their response to Jesus at this point. But they basically attribute to Jesus the worst and most derogatory of titles and resort to name calling. They call him a Samaritan, and they say he is one possessed by a demon. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and have a demon? Now, in the other Gospels, Jesus is accused of his hand in demonic activity. In Matthew 12, 24, the Pharisees said that Jesus was casting out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub. But nowhere else is it recorded that they accused him of being a Samaritan. They talked meanly of him when they referred to him as a simple-minded Galilean. But up to this point, they had not called him the worst of names among the Jews, a Samaritan. The accusation that Jesus was a Samaritan was in some ways almost worse than calling him one who was possessed by a demon. Because not only was that a derogatory comment aimed at Christ, but it was also a derogatory comment about the Samaritans as well. If you remember, the Samaritans were half-breed Jews. We talked about them a lot more back in John chapter 4 with the Samaritan woman. But you'll remember that the Samaritans were the descendants from the northern tribe of Israel. And when the Assyrians came in around 722 BC, they forced the Jews in that land to intermarry. And their religion and their faith and their worship was a syncretism, a synthesis of the religion of the Jews as well as of the other cultures and nations of the world. The southern kingdom wasn't like that. They were taken captive to Babylon and then they were brought back. But the northern kingdom had fallen into apostasy as a result of the force, of them being forced to intermarry. They had a very syncretistic religion. The Samaritans only believed in the first five books of Moses. That was their Bible, just the Pentateuch. They had corrupted and polluted the worship of God by establishing a different place of worship besides the temple in Jerusalem. And the way of salvation was completely lost on them. Remember what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. You don't understand salvation. It's of the Jews. And because of all of these things and more, the title Samaritan had become one and the same with the title heretic. The two words were practically synonymous. The religious leaders undoubtedly thought that if Jesus was opposing them, if he was opposing the leaders of the nation, then he was opposing the Jewish faith, the Jewish people, the Jewish religion, and to become a traitor to them. But regardless of the error of the Samaritans, notice the intense hatred of the Jews towards them. To speak of them in such a demeaning and such a degrading fashion. Notice the intense racism that takes place here between the Jews and the Samaritans. This had become the attitude of the people of God, who to those who were at one time their brothers. And sadly, such racism as this is alive and well among us today, isn't it? And it's not just racism, But there are many things along these lines that cause division among people. People want to divide and separate and degrade others on the basis of money, on the basis of social status, social class, on the basis of politics, on the basis of family ties, on the basis of morality, or at least perceived morality. Oh, you're one of them over there that's committed those heinous sins. And of course, people most certainly want to cause division on the basis of ethnicity and the color of skin. And we can think of the slanderous name-calling that goes on, can't we? And the comments and the jokes that are bandied about with regard to race. I heard plenty of those growing up because I went to a public school and heard those kinds of sarcastic remarks and jokes. And sadly, many Christians today take part in such degrading speech with regard to those who are not like them. And there is much division in the church as a result of it. Lots of division in the church over things that there's no reason for there to be division over. And I've been a part of churches where there are cliques and groups, and there's this segregation that goes on. May God be pleased to deliver us from such an attitude and such thoughts of one another. And I want to say a word to the children about this, because I teach at a Christian school, and I know that children sometimes like to play favorites, and they like to exclude other children. And I even know of one child who doesn't even want to be at a school because the other children make fun of her and don't include her. This is wrong, children. This is wrong. We are to embrace everyone and to love everyone, and as much as we can, include them. According to the scriptures, there is actually only one great division. And that is a division that God himself has made. There's no basis for any other. It is a division between those who are the children of God and those who are not. Between those who believe in Christ and trust in him and who know the truth and love the truth and those who do not. From God's perspective, that's the only thing that divides the human race. If we have God's spectacles, that's all that we'll see. That's the only division, period. Those who are his and those who are not. And I know that sometimes even that line is blurry, isn't it? But one day we will see the division clearly. We all will. And all those things that were bickered about and we were divided over in this life will dissipate and will pale in comparison to the great division on that final day. May God give us eyes to see what he sees. But what the Apostle John wants us to see from this passage is how spiritually blind and unreasonable and really ridiculous these religious leaders really were. Those who are the children of the devil are enemies of the truth, and they hate it for no other reason than simply because it is the truth. There was no reasoning with these Pharisees. There was nothing that Jesus could have said that would have convinced them without the work of the Holy Spirit on their hearts. And so they resorted to name-calling, to hurling insults at him. Those who are held captive by the devil and oppose the truth will be unreasonable. I remember watching a debate. It's been quite a few years ago now, between a great apologist of the Christian faith and theologian, Greg Bahnsen. And he often debated a lot of different men. He's passed away now. He would debate on many subjects, different people of different religions, atheists. And in one debate, he debated a man by the name of Edward Tabash, and he was an atheist. And it was incredible to see how irrational Edward Tabash was. And I could tell as I watched the debate between the atheist and Greg Bahnsen that this atheist had no desire to think objectively, to think rationally or critically, to use any kind of sound reason. He clearly just hated God. And he was angry with God for the things that God had done, or it was recorded that God had done in the Bible. He was angry with God. And that's all he would bring up, is why would God do this and how can God do that? And what really sealed the deal, what really proved the existence of God, was not Greg Bahnsen's great arguments, though they were great. It was the fact that this man clearly knew a being existed that he hated. And in like manner, the greatest proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be and that he spoke the truth was the rage of these religious leaders against him. But towards the end, one of the things that Jesus said really got their ire up. Because in it, he made himself to be better than Abraham. Jesus said to them in verse 51, "Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Now, Jesus in this statement was putting himself on par with God. He was saying things that only God would have a right to say. If anyone keeps my word, he shall not see death. So they said to him in verse 52, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and so are the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham and the prophets who is dead and the prophets are dead? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Now, of course, they were only thinking of physical death. Abraham had died, and so did the prophets. How then could Jesus say whoever keeps his word would never taste death? Now, of course, we know that Jesus was talking about the second death, true spiritual, eternal death. But the Jews brought up Abraham because to them, he was the greatest man who ever walked the earth, the greatest of all the Old Testament prophets, even greater than Moses. Abraham was the great father of the Jewish people, the first Hebrew. No one compared to Abraham in their estimation. And indeed, Abraham was a great man of God. Notice that Jesus does not decry Abraham in the least. The New Testament writers set forth Abraham as a great man of faith despite his sins and failures. The author of Hebrews commends the faith of Abraham when he left Ur of the Chaldeans at the call of God to a place where he knew not where he was going. When we think of the hardship that Abraham went through and that he faithfully carried out God's commands and was willing to even lay down the life of his son, we must sit back in wonder and amazement at the faith of Abraham. John Calvin in his Institutes does a marvelous job of setting forth the great godliness of Abraham. It's a wonderful section, and I was really impressed by that when I read it the first time years ago. But Calvin esteemed Abraham very highly. He writes this, "We ought to esteem Abraham as one equal to 100,000 if we consider his faith, which is set before us as the best model of believing." As one among 100,000, as the best model of believing. And indeed, Abraham is a bright light in the midst of a lot of darkness and very little true saving faith in the history of the Old Testament people. But Jesus takes their consideration of Abraham, their high esteem of him, and elaborates upon it, doesn't he? Much to their great consternation. He says to them in verse 56, "Your father, Abraham," notice how he says "your." You take such great pride in him. "Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." That was quite a statement. And they must have truly hated him for it. But this was a wonderful comment on the life and faith of Abraham. It tells us a lot, doesn't it? It tells us that Abraham understood quite a bit about the promise of the Messiah to come 2,000 years before the coming of Christ. Now we might ask, what was Jesus referring to? What was this? What was the event, or where's the circumstances that brought about Abraham's rejoicing in the day of Christ? When did Abraham see the day of Christ coming and was glad? There have been many opinions about this. Even the Jews at the time of Christ and even before wrote about this. Now, of course, they didn't think Jesus was the Messiah, but they did believe that Abraham knew about the Messiah to come. Some have thought that Abraham rejoiced at the promise given to him in Genesis chapter 12 when he was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. When God first said to him, "I will make of you a great nation." Others have thought that Jesus was referring to the promise given to Abraham in Genesis 15, when the Lord brought him outside and said, "Look now toward heaven, count all the stars if you can. So shall your descendants be." And the text says there that he believed in the Lord and he accounted it to him as righteousness. Still others have thought that Jesus was referring to the time in Genesis 17, when God promised to Abraham a son who was to be named Isaac. And the text says that when that promise was given, that Abraham laughed within himself. A laughter not of disbelief, but of faith and of joy that this one, Isaac, is but merely a type of that son to come, that one descendant who was promised back in the garden. Still others have thought that Jesus was referring to the time when Abraham took Isaac up to Mount Moriah to sacrifice him there on the altar. And on their way up, Abraham said that very profound statement, "God will provide himself a lamb." God will provide himself a lamb. Well, in the final analysis, we don't really know. Maybe it was one of those instances. Maybe it was many of them together that Jesus had in mind. But one thing is for sure. Abraham saw the day of Christ coming, and he rejoiced greatly. That word in our text for rejoice is a very strong word. It doesn't mean that he just had a smile on his face. But it is a word that means to zealously exalt in the Lord. As one put it so well, we should think of Abraham skipping for joy at the prospect of the promised Messiah. What example that is to us of Abraham's faith and his joy in the promised Redeemer from such a long distance away. And we are still possibly a long distance away from seeing Christ when he returns again. And is that not an encouragement to us to skip for joy at the prospect of meeting and seeing the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you have that joy, congregation? That joy of Christ, that joy of being with Christ, of seeing Christ, of being forever in heaven with Christ. Now, Abraham didn't know much of what was yet to be revealed. And undoubtedly, there was very little he understood about the actual life and ministry and death and resurrection of Christ. But just like Nebuchadnezzar saw in that fiery furnace, one like the Son of God at a distance, it was blurred, but he saw something. He saw a figure. That's what Abraham saw from a distance. He saw from the types and through the types and shadows of the Old Testament, one who was to come. Now, he may have even then had a relatively small faith. I was talking to one of my children just the other day about how amazing it is that a tiny little apple seed can be buried in the ground and then it can grow into a great big tree with lots of apples in it. And Jesus in the scriptures likens the faith, our faith, to that kind of a seed, the faith of a mustard seed. And even the tiniest little faith grabs a hold of Christ. If it's a true faith, even the faith of the size of a tiny seed, it lays hold of Christ. And we grow and we are nurtured by the Word of God and nourished by the Word of God. And many of us are probably still little saplings in our growth, in our knowledge of the truth. But he had a true faith in the Messiah to come, even though it was not a fully developed faith. He was born from above. He was given the gift of faith. He rested in Christ alone for his salvation. And this one little statement by Jesus about Abraham refutes dispensationalism in one fell swoop. All you need is this verse. Because what many dispensationalists say is that the Jews in the Old Testament were saved in a different way than we are. And there are various degrees to which they will hold these positions. But I've read Charles Ryrie's book on dispensationalism. You guys ever seen the Ryrie Study Bible? Don't read it. I can't commend it to you. It's got bad doctrine in it. It's dispensationalist. But I've read Charles Ryrie's own book on dispensationalism from cover to cover. And Ryrie is actually a little more tame than some of the other dispensationalists. But he still says that Abraham had only a general faith in God. He says he did not have a faith in the Christ to come, but only a general faith, because he couldn't have understood that yet. Have you ever thought of that kind of faith in the Old Testament? Have you ever heard anybody teach that way? That people just had a faith in God in the Old Testament? No, no. Jesus said, Abraham saw my day, and he skipped for joy as a result of it. And this shows their ignorance about the continuity of Scripture. And I'm not going to say that what he has taught is heresy, but it is serious error. No one has ever been saved or ever will be saved or get to heaven in any other way than through faith in Jesus Christ alone. No one comes to the Father but through him. Salvation is the same yesterday, today, and forever, just as Christ is. Hebrews 11, verse 24 and following says that by faith, Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Moses esteemed the reproach of Christ. You see, he knew about Christ. And in like manner, Abram left all and suffered much in order to follow Christ. Abraham took up his cross and followed him. Now, as great as Abraham was, even though he is set before us as a model of faith and virtue and godliness, yet of course he is nothing compared to the excellency of Christ. And of course the Jewish leaders couldn't see that. Those who are in the darkness and who are opposed to the truth cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And as a result, they will always exalt man in the place of God. Even good men, but they will do it. Abraham had become an idol to many of the Jews, especially the religious leaders. And you will find that where Christianity is absent, where the teaching of the Bible is not known or believed, that man will always be exalted and worshipped in the place of God. Think about in the Roman Catholic Church, how Mary and the saints and the Pope cloud the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Most Mormons don't think that they are putting Brigham Young before God, but they are. Most Muslims don't think that they're putting Muhammad before God, but they are. When the true God is rejected, some man will always be exalted and followed. You know, I was watching on the news the other day, the actor Sean Penn. He was over in Ukraine, and he was just speaking so highly of the president in Ukraine, and he gave him this ridiculously exalted position as if he was his new hero, and he was commending him to the people of America. So political. And he was just going on and on. Fallen men love to exalt other fallen men, even those who should never be exalted. All of us in our fallenness would rather hail a Hitler than we would hail the Lord Jesus Christ. those who oppose the truth of God must inevitably put another God in his place, and that God will have its origin in man. But because these Pharisees were in reality the children of the devil and were thus opposed to God, they also wanted to put to death him who spoke on behalf of God, especially this one who was God incarnate. After Jesus spoke about Abraham seeing his day and rejoicing, the Pharisees responded in verse 50 with, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And this set Jesus up, didn't it? For his most explicit statement with regard to his deity that's ever recorded on the pages of Scripture. And you can just imagine what Jesus, when they asked this question, his great anticipation to reveal this to them. "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." That was a bombshell. Ego eimi, I am. There was no mistaking this one. And if you read closely, Jesus had been hinting at it throughout this dialogue. For example, in verse 12 of chapter 8, he said, "I am the light of the world." In verse 24 of John chapter 8, he said, "Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins if you do not believe that I am he." He is in italics. It's not in the original. "If you do not believe that I am." In verse 28, he said, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he." Again, he is in italics. "And that I do nothing of myself." And then, of course, we can think of all the I am statements about from Christ in the Gospel of John. "I am the bread of life. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. I am the true vine." But here we have not only a standalone statement, "I am," but it is also clearly tied to God's declaration to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3:14. "I am who I am," or "I am that I am. Tell them, I am has sent you to them." The only eternally self-existent one. The one who has no beginning and who has no ending. "Before Abraham was," Jesus said, "I am." Not before Abraham was, "I was." That would put him before Abraham, but he could still then be considered a created being, one of the first of God's creations. But before Abraham was, "I am." So just take Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons who come knocking at your door to this text right here and have them explain this one to you and show them Exodus 3:14, that God's very name comes from this statement, "I am," and Jesus repeats it unmistakably, so clearly, you can't miss it. Anyone who can't see the teaching of the deity of Christ by Christ himself in this passage is more blind than the Pharisees were. Because they knew it, and they saw it. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. And that's why they took up stones to throw at him. And it is this one truth that is the ultimate battleground between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord in the family. That Jesus is Lord in the church. That Jesus is Lord in the state. That he is the great I am. And all the children of the devil, when push comes to shove, will want the death of anyone who makes that claim, that Jesus is the great I am. So don't be surprised by it. Anticipate it. One day the dividing line will be so clear. And those in hell, it says, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Do you know what the gnashing of teeth is, children? When Stephen was martyred and the religious leaders stoned him, it says they were gnashing their teeth at him. And those in hell will be gnashing their teeth at Jesus and at all of God's people in utter hatred against them. This is the enmity, this is the animosity that we must battle against. We must fight and we must stand for the truth, even as Jesus did. May God give us His grace to do it. Let's pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for the word that You've brought to us this morning. Lord, we're reminded that we are in a battle, that we are in a war against all the forces of darkness. We pray, O God, that You would help us to be faithful soldiers in Your kingdom, to be children of light, battling against those who are in darkness, and bring those who are in darkness into the light, exposing the darkness to the light. Help us, O Lord, to stand for the truth. Lord Jesus, help us to be able to give an answer, a reason for the hope that is within us to any who might ask us. Lord, open up those doors of opportunity to spread the truth of the gospel, and help us, Lord, to be bold in the face of much opposition. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.